Father, I just thank you again, Lord, for the privilege of having the Scriptures, Lord, that they're breathed by your Spirit, Lord. They were breathed by holy prophets of old, Lord, of apostles, of ordinary men as well, Lord. You breathed them into them and they penned them. Lord, they are your word. Lord, we just thank you for them, that we have the privilege of reading them and studying them, Lord, being accountable to you through them. Lord, the privilege of gathering together like this, Lord, in peace and harmony. Lord, the privilege we have of coming boldly before the throne of grace. Again, Lord, that place where one man from one tribe, from one nation, once a year could enter. Lord, we have free access. When the veil was rent in two, that we have access into your presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning for the privilege of privileges, Lord. May, Lord, I ever count it more precious every day, Lord. And Father, we just pray that you continue to speak to us as we look through your Scriptures this morning. Lord, I ask for help. Lord, you know how much I need it, Father, so I just ask for your help, Lord, that you would speak. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us as we look into your Scriptures, Lord, and just speak, Lord, as you would wish to speak, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to be in Ephesians 3. In the last couple times that I've shared, I've tried to cover more verses than I have in the past. And that's difficult for me because I like digging deep, at least deep in my mind, which is pretty shallow. But I enjoy, you know, turning over every rock and looking at it and seeing what's there. And that's the way I've always been. As a boy, I was always that way. I was an explorer, and I still am, but I like to explore God's Word and God. So anyway, I'm still trying to do that as far as covering more in the same amount of time. And that puts pressure on me to try to remember things and not rely on notes. I don't use notes a lot, but sometimes if I'm looking for a verse or a phrase, I can find it on the piece of paper, maybe, if I even remember to look. Last week when I preached, I even forgot I had notes. I didn't even look at them. So that's okay. I probably do better without them. But anyway, we're in Ephesians 3, and I'm going to try to finish, you know, the sentence in the Greek, a long sentence from verse 2 through verse 13. It's actually in parentheses. And I'm going to try finish verse 7 through verse 13 today. And that's a mile. Steve challenged me, not really, but he kind of said, wow, will you be able to get through all that? That's a lot to cover, you know, in 1 week. But we're going to try. If I quit talking about it, maybe we'll get closer. So let's read together. I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 3. We'll read through verse 13. Okay, we're in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesian saints. Paul writes, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," then he pauses and goes into this long 12-verse parentheses, "if you have heard of the dispensation or the administration of the grace of God, which is given unto me to you, how that through revelation God made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy prophets and his apostles by the Spirit. And this is it, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and fellow partakers of his promise in Christ, through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. That is, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through the faith of Him, whereof I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So again, there's just a lot in those verses. To bring us through, Paul had talked about this mystery that had been hid. The scriptures speak of mystery in the New Testament, it means something that was concealed but is now revealed. It doesn't mean like a mystery novel or murder mystery or something we can't figure it out. I mean, once it's revealed, it's understood. But it had never been revealed very faintly. It might have been hinted at, as I mentioned, Genesis chapter 3. It talked about that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head for the human race, that there would be a redemption coming through the seed of the woman. That was to the whole human race. In Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham out in verse 3, He said that he would be a blessing unto all the nations of the world, that it was larger than just one nation. It was all the nations. Again, in Genesis 18, you can see it. And you can see it again in Genesis, a couple other chapters in Genesis. You can see it in Isaiah. You can see it in the Psalms. You can see it again. Little hints of it that God had in His mind, a great picture that would include the whole world. And as John 3:16 declared it, that God so loved the whole world that He gave His Son. So it was hinted at, but it was basically hidden, not revealed until this point, and that is that God would, and again, I'm not going to take the time to read them. You remember we've gone through them in chapter 2. You can read through verses 14 to 18, 19. This great apostle of the faith, Paul, who was known as Saul of Tarsus, he's written up in the history books, Jewish history books. You can read about him, about Josephus. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was taught under the greatest of Pharisees, a man named Gamaliel, to be trained up, and he was a persecutor of the church like none other. He made Nero look like a Boy Scout. That was the power that this Saul had. He was an amazing, amazing man for the destruction of the church. And then we read, don't we, in Acts chapter 8 or 9, that something happened to Saul when he met on the road his Jehovah. He met the Lord, and he said, "Who art you? Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus Christ, whom you persecute. That's who I am." And so Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. His word and his name in Latin means little. And Paul was so little in his own eyes. He was a little man. And that's a great blessing for us. That's a challenge for us. It is an example for us. And it's also a pattern. True, that the more we see of God, the littler we will become. There is no pride to someone who, there should be no pride in someone who says, I'm really having great fellowship with the Lord. I'm really something. Well, he isn't having fellowship with the Lord. He's having fellowship with himself. So the closer we get, the farther we go on, the more we see of God, the littler we become. And Paul had a face-to-face encounter, in a sense, with the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of the God. And he became little. And he always remained little. And so he talks about that, how God's plan was that he would take of the Jewish nation and he would take of the Gentile nation. And of those two, he would bring them together through his son, Jesus Christ, and make one new man. Instead of just a Jewish man and a Gentile man, he would make one new man in Christ Jesus. And in that one man of Christ Jesus, he would birth a church who would become the bride of Christ. That is a mystery that had been hid from the ages, but now revealed. And it is the story, it is the theme that runs through the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. It is the explanation of all history, so that this purpose that God has to make of two peoples one people, to make of himself a bride, to make of himself a church, is what all of history is about. Everything else is just the wakes, the ripples that come from the ship of God's providence, the ship of God's church moving through time, through history, and all the rest is just a wake of it. So national nations, they mean in one sense nothing. God says they're but a drop in the bucket to me. In fact, they're less than the drop in the bucket. They're less than nothing. They're not even the dust in the scales to me. But the church, That's the apple of my eye. And so all of history moves and sway according to the purpose that God has purposed in His heart from before the foundation of the world, that He would have for Himself a people that includes both those from the Gentile nation and those of the nation of Israel. They would be one nation in His Son, Jesus Christ, the church. That's what Paul is talking about. Which brings us now, and you can read it in verse 6 of chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. The word fellow is repeated in the Greek, actually. He should be felt that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same, or of the fellow members of the same body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. That was a great mystery. And that God was making for His Son a church. And so we come to verse 7. That's where we're going to take off here. And I've tried to break this into three kind of headings. And I don't know for sure if I'm going to take them in the order that I've got them written down. But the three headings are this, is that God speaks, this is to Paul, He speaks about a mission. Okay, Paul has a mission. Okay, and He speaks about, and He tells us the goal of the mission. So we're going to look at the goal of the mission. And the third thing, and again, they might not be in this order. The third thing is that the originator of the of this mission. And the third thing is mentioned last, and we're going to take it first. So if we'd look in verse 11 of chapter 3, verse 11 of chapter 3, and I'll try to move quickly through this. Okay, I'm in verse 11, chapter 3. According, so all this that happened above, this was according to the eternal purpose which God Himself purposed in His heart, or He purposed, or He made in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the triune title, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through the faith of Him. And I just want to look at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ. God had an eternal purpose. He was the originator. He is the author and finisher of our salvation. God is the originator. The greatest verse in the Bible. Okay, you think for a moment. And I might change my mind in a year. But the greatest verse in the Bible is not John 3:16. It's not found in the Gospel of John. In fact, it's not found in the New Testament. So now you're thinking. Okay. Thinking of great verses. It's not in Isaiah. It's not in the Psalms. The greatest verse in the Bible, because it is the foundation of all other things, is this. In the beginning, God. Everything formulates off of that. In the beginning, it was God. In your life, in the beginning, it was God. In the creation of the world, in the beginning, it was God. Before the church, in the beginning, God. Before there was Abraham, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. In the beginning, God. And if I can get that set in my life, that God is first. Before anything else, God is the originator of it. And so this is what He says in verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In chapter 1 and verse 9, let me read there. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Okay? It was something that He purposed in Himself. It was God's idea, not our idea. And it's what an idea it was, wasn't it? What an idea. You know, when God didn't have a plan B, this is still plan A. He's always been on plan A. He never needs to exercise plan B. In fact, He's never thought of a plan B because He doesn't need to have a plan B. Because all of God's purposes shall stand from the beginning to the end. He doesn't need a plan B. The cross wasn't a plan B. It was all part of it from the beginning. It's something He had purposed in Himself before the world ever began. He purposed these things. And they're amazing things. Who would think? I mean, if we think about redemption, well, we'll get into it a little more as we move through this. But anyway, so there's the ownership. That's one part of my three-part outline, is that He is the originator. He is the owner of it. All we can do is bow our knee in wonder and awe and say, Lord, have Your way. You know, how can our mouths are stopped at these things? This is what Job said. This is what Isaiah said. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? You know, who's been able to instruct Him? So then let's look at the mission. So verse 7. This is the great mission that this man, Paul, was given. Others were given it as well, but Paul specifically to the Gentiles. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Again, who was the originator? God was the originator. He wasn't, the gift of grace wasn't some debt that God owed him, because if grace becomes a debt, then it's not grace, is it? Grace means it's unearned. It can never be a debt. God can never respond to you with grace if he's in debt to you. It cannot any longer be grace. So, anyway, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The word effectual there, it's the word energy. The word power there, again, we're familiar with it. It's the Greek word dunamis. It does not mean dynamite. It doesn't mean dynamite. Some people say it means dynamite, but dynamite is derived from the word dunamis, so it's a close word. But it means power, just what it's just as it's written there, power. The effectual energy of his power. And in my margin it says, for effectual it says, the in-working. Okay, this grace that God gave to Paul, it was in his life, and it was working. It was working. So how about the grace that God has bestowed upon my life? Is it working? Paul said in another place that God did not bestow his grace upon him in vain. And we might look at the verse later, but he said it wasn't in vain. Now, if God has put grace on you and on me, is it working? Because grace is always has a purpose. Is it working? Paul said it was effectual. That means it succeeded in the purpose that God had given it to him. Hearing the word of God has a purpose. Worshiping God has a purpose. Having the grace of God in our lives, being obedient to God, has a purpose. Am I obedient to the purpose? Paul said I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He wasn't disobedient. So anyway, so this grace that Paul had gotten, it was a gift from God. It wasn't something he'd asked for. This grace was a great grace. It was to bring this wonderful message to a lost people who were without hope. Reading in chapter 2 again, they were without Christ. That's the Gentiles. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants and the promises of God. They had no hope, and they were without Christ in this world. But Paul had been given a grace. He had been given a message. God had deposited within him a message, and with that message was grace. The message was a message, but it was a message that was grace. And as Paul would speak to the Jew and to the Gentile, this grace would flood out of his soul, and he deposited this grace to men. He handed it to men. He dispensed it. That's what it means, that word, when it says in verse 2, dispensation. He dispensed grace unto them. It's the same word that is found in verse 9, only it's interpreted. I do not know why. It says fellowship. It's the exact same word in the Greek. It's dispensation or administration. It's the same word. But Paul had been given this grace, and he dispensed it to Gentiles. It was a gift. He said, this is the gift that God's given me. If any man was ever prepared to go to the Jewish nation, it was Paul. It was Paul. He said, according to the righteousness which is found in the law of the Pharisees, I am blameless. Paul could say, according to the Jewish custom of his fathers, where he was brought up and how he lived for a great section of his life, according to the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. But yet God sent him to the Gentiles. And he said it was a gift. He loved it. It was hard, but he loved it. And it was a grace, and it was a gift, and it was effectual in his life. And so he goes on in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Paul, so I don't know, is anyone in the room today, I know you're all too humble, but is anyone in the room today a saint? Okay, the word means someone who's set apart. God has taken you and set you apart for his own self. Is anyone in the room a saint? All Christians are saints. They're not a special class of people. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, have Christ living in you, you are a saint. Okay? Paul said, you're better than I am. Anyone believe that? I don't. But that's what he said. Paul said, I am the least of all the saints. I don't know how small you feel today. You know, I don't know how useless, maybe helpless, maybe empty. Paul said, if you are a saint, I look up to you. I am the least of all the saints. Now, isn't that staggering, isn't it? I am the least of all the saints. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he said, I am the least of all the apostles. You know, well, that's an apostle. None of us are apostles, so okay, I can handle that one. But when he says, I am the least of all the saints. And then if we turn, and we won't because we don't have the time, to Timothy, first chapter, and we get to, I believe it's verse 15, he said, well, let me turn to it. I can quote verse 15, but I want to bring 13 in as well. So I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I want to read verse 13. Well, we'll read 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That's what we're reading about, is Paul's ministry. Putting me into the ministry. Who, this is Paul speaking of himself, was before I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious or an insulter. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundantly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. This isn't past tense, so I don't know how this fits. I mean, I struggle with it. He said, I am the chief of the sinners. And what he means by that, it doesn't mean he was an adulterer. It doesn't mean that he was into pornography. It doesn't mean that he was a liar, that he was a thief. He lived, as far as humans could see, he lived flowing in the grace of God. But when he compared himself to the holiness of Christ, when he compared himself to the holiness of God, he said, I am nothing. His holiness is so far above anything I know that I'm the chief of sinners compared to him. Who could be worse than me? I've seen God in his glory. Who could be worse than me? Who could be worse than me? And this is what it means. It doesn't mean that he was a practicing sinner. That's not what it means. He just realized that apart from the grace of God, left to himself, he was in big trouble. Compared to the glory of God, he was nothing. He was the chief of sinners. That's how his heart was. So back here in Ephesians, when he said unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, because Paul was the one who persecuted the church. He drove the church almost into extinction. When you read the early part of Acts, it says that he made havoc of the whole church. He was the one who forced the church to go out and leave Jerusalem and go out into the further areas because of Paul was pursuing them. He went as far as Damascus, having letters from the Sanhedrin and the chief priests that anyone he wanted to, he could arrest and bring to authority and have them persecuted and perhaps murdered, whether they were men, women, or children. He had absolute authority from the authorities to do what he wanted to do, and he made havoc of the church like nobody else. In that age, there was nobody who persecuted the church like Paul persecuted. He said, I have no right to be a Christian. I have no right to know this grace. I murdered Christians. The blood of Stephen was perhaps on his hands. The first martyr that we read about in Acts was on the hands of Paul. He said, I have no right to be here. But what has he done that we haven't done? Have we ever backbit and gossiped about someone in the church, about a brother? Have we ever complained to Christ about how, you know, why me and, you know, all the things we do? But Paul has this sensibility to say that I am the least of all the saints. What a spirit of humility Paul had. So unto me, who am less than least of all the saints, is this grace given that I should preach. And again, I just want to spend a second here. If you've got the grace of God in your life to realize that you too are the least of all the saints, and I am the least of all the saints, that I too am like Paul, do we preach? Do you realize that you've been given a message of reconciliation, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that you are the ambassadors of Christ, that he's given unto us the ministry of reconciliation? Do we preach? Do we realize, if we turn to Numbers, I believe it's chapter 18 and verse 16, there was a plague that went through Israel, through the camp, and Aaron went with a censer under the instructions of God to Moses, to Aaron, that he would take a censer and go amongst the people and spread the incense out. And as it went out, it saved the people from their plagues because they were dropping left, right, and center, dropping dead. And it said, and Aaron stood between the living and the dead. You stand between the living and the dead. I stand between the living and the dead. If we have received the grace of God, it is our privilege to share it with somebody, to preach it to somebody. Woe unto us, Paul said, if I preach not the gospel. In Ezekiel, it says, if you are a Christian, you are a watchman upon the wall, and if you do not proclaim the grace of God that has been given unto you, and your neighbor dies, their blood is upon you. Now, think about it. You know, go look at it when you have time. It's in Ezekiel about the watchman. It is a great thing. So if I've received the grace of God, does it mean enough to me that I'll tell somebody? Doesn't mean that I got to go stand in a street corner and preach, although some might. It doesn't mean that, because that's what they're called to do. It doesn't mean that, you know, I've got to go be weird, but can I go love a neighbor? And in that loving, do I get an opportunity to say something about, you know, man, I was lost, but Jesus found me. You know, I was a lost sheep that went astray, but he saved me. You know, so this is what it does. Having received the grace given unto me that I should preach among the Gentiles. What do we preach? It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, how can Christianity be boring when we haven't even scratched the surface of the riches of the glory of Christ yet? It is, the word unsearchable means it's untraceable. It's so far beyond us mentally that there's not even a trace of it to understand how deep it goes. It's unfathomable. It cannot be this, you know, what a mission. I mean, look at the things we search after in our lives. How much time, hours this week have we spent searching after something, whatever it is, a paycheck, fame, whatever it is. You know, I spent an hour looking for recipes today or this week. You know, whatever it is. I mean, look at what we spend searching. But here it says the unsearchable, the unfathomable, the untraceable riches of Christ. Paul said, I am the least, but Jesus is the richest. That's one of his contradistinctions there. I am the least, but Jesus, he is the best. He is riches unfathomable. We can't dig to the bottom of it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Let me just read a parallel verse. Colossians 2 and verse 3. Paul says in this scripture, talking about Jesus again, verse 2, goes on, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hid all the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge. In him are hid all the treasures. Who would have ever imagined that the answer that God could reconcile a lost people to himself was through his own death in his son? Who would have imagined that? You know, it's just the unsearchable, the untraceable. You can't dig deep enough of these wonders of Christ. You know, it says, doesn't it, Corinthians, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God hath prepared for his people, for those that love him. And so he's given unto the Christian, he's given unto us, he's offering to the world, as it were, the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is the grace that we bring to people the unsearchable riches of Christ. Because I'll tell you what, every other riches will burn up and fail and lead someone to hell. We can chase mirages forever. That wet spot in the highway when you're driving in the summer, you see it just, you can chase that until you die. You will never get it. Those are earthly things. The reality, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the things that are not seen are reality, and the things that are seen are just temporal. They're passing away. And we need to focus on the eternal things. So, again, he goes on, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery. And we don't have time, but we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 and see something about this. We can turn to Acts, I believe it's chapter 26, where Paul talks about his ministry, that he would bring sight to the Gentiles, that their blindness would be removed. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we find out that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who will not see, who would not see, who have hardened their hearts. And children who grow up in the church, be careful about hardening your hearts to the gospel, because things happen. And I'm speaking to myself. I'm speaking to my family. Things happen where As children, you think you're in control. You think you're okay because you're in control. You know what you're doing. Let me tell you, you don't know what you're doing. Not that I know what I'm doing all the time, but you don't know what you're doing. There is a power behind so many things that we do, whether it's an eating problem. There is a power behind that that will take you and grip you by the throat, and it will lead you downwards. And if possible, he has come to kill and to destroy and to maim. And the hardening of our hearts to the gospel of just saying, oh, well, that's what mom and dad believed, so I don't have to worry about it because it's just something for mom and dad. Oh, it's something I learned in Sunday school. Oh, it's something I learned at the Christian school. It doesn't really matter. The hardening of your heart will do one thing. It carries on the next route, is that Satan will blind your mind. Your mind will be blinded so that when you hear the gospel, it means nothing to you. Your heart has been hardened. Your mind is blinded, lest you would see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what happens. And so Paul said, I've been sent that I could bring light unto the Gentiles. And again, you could go to Acts, if you wanted to, in Acts chapter 26. So that's the mission, okay? And now the goal of the mission, see if we can wrap this up in the last 15 minutes. And I skipped some things, but the goal of the mission is found here in verse 10. And this is a stupendous verse, isn't it? To the intent, okay? In other words, so this great mystery, which was hid from the beginning of the world in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ, it was for this reason, so that now unto principalities. The word now there is in relation to the word that said it had been hid for ages past. This secret had been hid for ages, but not now. Not now. There's something going on now that you must see. And nothing hidden anymore. There's something happening now. And so in verse 10 again, to the intent, or so that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now let me rephrase that, if I can. To the intent that now through the church, okay, that now through the church, there might be something made known to principalities and powers. Now, Steve, do you have your American standard? Would you read that verse for me, verse 10, good and loud?
In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places.
Yeah, okay. So again, and I don't know what version you're reading out of, but it's a tremendous verse. And this is the reason all this is happening, is that now, believe it or not, we're not alone in this room. Okay? God is here. Is that right? Yeah. He lives within us, but he's also here present in a corporate sense, isn't he? But we're still not alone. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it says that angels desire to look into these things and into our lives. But as we gather, angels look in, and the word in the Greek means that they bend over. And the picture, word picture again, because you know I love word pictures, is the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And on the edges of the mercy seat were two cherubims with wings, and they bent over, looking onto the mercy seat where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled. Again, which is a picture of angels looking in at what the blood of Christ has done in the church. Angels are looking in to seeing what God is doing. All right, now think of this. These are, it says in Job 38, let me read just a verse in Job 38. This is a tremendous thought. In Job 38, in verse 7, he's talking about creation. When God created everything and flung the stars from his fingers, as it talks about in Psalms, it says this: when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So these angels, they watched creation happen. And they did what? They shouted for joy when they saw the stars, as it were, singing to their creator. They shouted for joy. Imagine the angels shouting for joy when they saw this. And for 4,000 years, they observed the creation. They observed God's working through people. They see God's happening. They see God raising up nations and putting down nations. They see God raising up kings and putting down kings. They see God working with this one nation, this wonderful nation of Israel, the apple of His eye. They see that happening. They see things in all of history moving around the cause of Israel. Whether they're good, then it's to their blessing. And if they don't follow God, then they're in trouble. And they see nations being raised up to bring Israel into captivity, because it was all about them, the people of God. 4,000 years. Well, actually, from Abraham, it was 2,000 years. But from creation, the angels observed these things for 4,000+ years. They observed these things. And now, from Pentecost, from Calvary to Pentecost, from that point on, they look at something else, and they are amazed. It says in Matthew 18, verse 10, I believe it is, it says that children, all of us, we have guardian angels. You know, mine has to work hard. I'm sure all of ours has to work pretty hard. We have guardian angels. But it says that these angels are always beholding the face of our Father. Okay? But they're also looking in. Okay? They're also looking into the church. Angels are looking into the church. Principalities and powers, evil spirits are looking into the church. They don't figure it out. They don't want to look onto it because they don't want to see Christ. They don't want to see the glory of God. They don't want to see lives that are being straightened out. They don't want to see lives that are delivered from drugs, delivered from sexual addictions, delivered from alcoholism, delivered from self-centeredness, delivered from pride, delivered from whatever it is that so easily besets us. They don't want to see lives like that. They don't want to see people whose lives are conformed to the image of Christ. They don't look at those things. But angels, they look in, as Peter said, they look in and they wonder. They bend down and they look. And God is somehow showing to principalities and powers His grace and His glory and His wisdom through you. Now, if that isn't a responsibility, and if that isn't an honor, then I really need to look at myself. This is huge when you think of it. This is huge that now onto principalities and powers, the wisdom, the manifold wisdom, the word manifold there is only used this time in all the scriptures. It's only used once and it's here. It means many colored or variegated. But many colored, and I like that because the only time it's used, well, the time they see it used in Greek literature is when it's talking about a painting, the wonderful colors in a painting, or in a tapestry, a piece of cloth, the manifold, the many, the varied, the multitude of different colors. So again, looking at the verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places, as they gaze in unto the church, that what might be known through the church, the manifold. So all of us have different personalities. All of us were brought up different. We all have, you know, pluses and minuses in our lives as far as personalities, the families we grew up in, our inheritance. But through it all, Jesus is to be the overcomer. And they see the manifold, the various colors. So in one sense, our life, you're a paintbrush. And you've got color on the end of your brush. And God is painting a picture for principalities and powers. He's painting a portrait. And you are a paintbrush. And God is dipping it into many colors. And He's making for Himself a portrait. And the portrait is of the glory and the wisdom of God. That's what He's painting with your life. And you know what? The smaller you might think, well, I'm so unimportant. I'm just the little thing. Paul said, well, I'm still less than you. And he did a pretty good painting with Paul, don't you think? And Paul said, I'm the smallest brush of all the brushes. I'm the least of all the saints. I'm a one-haired brush. But look what God did with him, because the glory, the graces of God and not of man. The powers of God and not of man. And so he's got this paintbrush, and you're a paintbrush. And if you're a small one, you know, I love art. And, you know, I can look at a painting, and I've seen them in all different kinds of places. Whether it was in Europe or in Montana or wherever it is, Marshall. But you see a painting, you look at it and say, wow, that really looks good. See, I kind of like realism. I like paintings that look like life really looks like. I'm not into abstract stuff. I can't quite figure that one out. But anyway, I look, and then when you get up close, you see that it was painted with a palette knife. Big swashes of palette knife. And up close, I don't really like it. Because I'm thinking, yeah, okay, that's all right. Back here, wow, it looks good. I remember there was one we saw in Montana, remember? You couldn't even tell what the painting was when you stood next to it. You looked at it. It was just white and green and colors here and there. And it was just with a palette knife, just big squares or whatever it was, you know, splashes on there. It was like, wow. And then you step back about 15 to 20 feet, and the detail on it was, it was a picture of a snow that had come down on evergreen trees with the scenery of the mountains in the back, and the detail was exquisite. How this man could see that when he was standing up close to it, I have no idea how he could see it, because it didn't look anything like that till you stood back and looked at it. But what I like is when I go up to a painting and I can enjoy it, the closer I get, the more it looks good. That's what I look for, and that's done with little brushes. And you're a little brush, and I'm a little brush, and God does the detail with little brushes. So be encouraged. If you're a little brush, God does the details with little brushes. But I need to be emptied of myself. I need to be surrendered to Jesus Christ. I need to let Him be the Lord of my life and do the strokes. Dip me in the colors He wants to dip me in. The color might be painful. The color might be sorrowful. The color might be loneliness for a while. The color might be blessings. The color might be, you know, joy. It might be all those things. It's all those manifold things that God is painting with. But again, this is it. Back to verse 10. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made or known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. So again, as God looks at us, as principalities and powers look at us, do they go, huh, that explains the wisdom of God. Huh. I couldn't figure it out why He sent His Son. I couldn't figure it out. Why would God send, okay, the best of heaven, the treasure of heaven? Why would He send the best of heaven to save the worst of earth? Because that's who He's come for. He didn't come for many wise men, many great men, many strong men. He came for the weak things of this world. Why would our eternal God, the angels would say, why would our eternal holy God send the best that He has to save the worst? Why would He do that? Oh, now I see. Look at the church. Christ in Him. Christ in her. Christ in you. 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 Ah, I can see it. There's a reflection of Jesus Christ in Him. And it's on to the glory of God. Chapter 1. Let me read three verses in chapter 1. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us acceptable in the Beloved. Unto the praise and the glory of His name. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Does my life say to the principalities, glory, glory, glory? They look and they say, glory. It's God's glory in you. It's God's glory in you. It's in God's glory in you. It's God's glory in you. And what right do you and I have to criticize one another? Absolutely none. If angels can look in and bow in and they drool, they kind of like, look at that. Christ in her. Look at that. Look at the church, how they move together. Look at these ones, whether they're Afro-American or Asians, or whether they're Norwegians, or whether they're Jewish, or whether they're Germans, or whether they're... Look at these ones who once in ancestry had hated each other. Look at what's happening in Asia, where persecution of the church, where they you know, almost... Well, they butcher a man, and yet he lives and he forgives his butcherers. They look in and say, wow, look at that. It's Christ in him. Oh, this explains it. This is the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, I don't want to be an excuse. Do you want to be an excuse for angels to say, hey, look at this person, I don't get it? I don't see any wisdom of God in this life. How do we live? Look at this. Look at this church. I don't see any reason for this church. It absolutely does not show forth the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God. You and I, in one sense, are God's reputation. As the Corinthians were, the epistle of Paul, known and read by all men. You and I are the epistles of Jesus Christ, known in men by principalities and powers and known by men on the earth. And may we be a good epistle. May we explain, may our life explain the manifold wisdom of God. Maybe we don't understand what's going on, but you know what? I'm going to trust the Lord anyway. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to knock down my high, proudful mind who thinks I know everything. I'll tell you what, we know nothing. And when we lay on our deathbed, we'll realize that we knew nothing. An old saint named John Newton as he was getting old, he realized his memory was going. He had lived somewhat beyond his memory, and someone said to him, "John, you're slipping." And he said, "And you know, what do you remember?" He said, "Well, not a lot." He said, I don't remember a lot." He said, "My memory is failing me, but two things I know, that I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. I have a great Christ. This is what I remember." And what a challenge for us. And I want to read from this book. It's called The Ephesian Studies by a guy named Hadley Moole. I don't know how many of you have heard of him. It was written in about 1900. And it's just a paragraph here. It says, "And now, what do they see as the innermost wonder, the phenomenon of their study?" This is, again, as angels looking in the church. What do they see? The phenomenon of their study. What do they see? "They see these fallen mortal beings, this community of the lost." Is that something? "The community of the lost and saved and found. Not only bearing and doing for God here on earth, but spiritually present with Him in the Holy of Holies above." Not just here, but we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. This is what they see, that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, that we are putting on the image of God. "Present with Him in the Holy of Holies above. The saints are in Christ, who is in God. So they are the intimates of the Father's heart. They are His subjects, His vassals, His bondmen on the one side, but yet on the other, His own dear children, who can say anything to Him, for they are one with the well-beloved." They are one with Him. "These are the fallen, the mortal beings, this community of the lost, but found and saved." That's who we are. What a privilege it is, isn't it? It's great. Well, let's just pause for a minute, talk to the Lord in your heart, and then we'll close with a hymn. So, Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are the originator of this great plan, and all men are included. All nations, all tribes, all kindred, all tongues are included in this great message of salvation, this great grace that You've delivered unto us by Your Spirit, in the Word, through Paul, through whoever brings it to us, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that You didn't leave us without hope, apart from the commonwealth of Israel, Lord, without Christ in this world, Lord, that You sent Him, and it was hidden in Your heart, originated in Your heart, Lord, that You would save unto Yourself a glorious people, thus making of two one new man in Christ Jesus, Your church triumphant. We just thank You for these things, Lord. Help me to appreciate it, Lord, to enjoy the wonder, the meditate of the wonder of this, and the responsibility of being unto principalities and powers a display of the manifold wisdom of God. Lord, this is our responsibility. This is our privilege, to display to a lost world, to angels, to evil principalities, to all these things, the manifold wisdom of God in saving us who once were lost. Lord, thank You for this great privilege, Lord. May we just revel in it and go with it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen, Lord.